this morning, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. You know, I've always liked caterpillars. Those are interesting creatures that God made. Now, they're not necessarily cute creatures. In fact, most of them are quite ugly. A lot of kind of funny odd hairs sticking out of them and so forth. But I suppose some are less ugly than others. But fortunately, it doesn't really matter because in the end, we know they're all destined for a transformation into, you know, a butterfly. And who doesn't like butterflies? Something that's much more beautiful. And perhaps you have thought, as I often have, of what a interesting metaphor that is about the Christian life. When we come to faith in Christ, we come like caterpillars. Some maybe a little less ugly than others, but spiritually speaking, in the eyes of the Holy God, we're all quite ugly. But that doesn't really matter, because we're destined for transformation and the change into something that is much more beautiful, honoring and glorifying to the God who created us. But the problem, however, is that sometimes for a lot of Christians, that transformation is awful slow in the coming. It's not taking place in our lives as it ought to. And the question is, why is that so? What are the ramifications of that being the case in a believer's life? And then finally, what's the solution? How can we solve that problem? Those are the questions I'd like us to address today. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you today, recognizing you as the creator of all the universe, the God who spoke and it was, the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. Today we recognize that you have spoken through the written word, and as we encounter the powerful word of God, we pray that its power will be evident and manifested on our hearts and lives today as we have ears to hear what our God says. And may the same power that brought forth the light in the beginning indeed shine light into our hearts and lives today to show us the error of our ways and to show us the path wherein we should walk. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to bow in submission to the clear word of the Lord, to recognize the wisdom of our Creator, whose ways are higher than ours, that we may realize the purpose for which you have created. This we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. You know, there's an old story about an old gentleman who lived on the outer edges of a small village, and travelers would often stop by, and he'd be the first resident of that village, therefore, that people would encounter. And one day, a traveler was passing by, and it was getting late, and he thought, well, here's a good place to stop and spend the night in this small town. And he asked the old man, what's it like here? And the old man said, this is a terrible town. I absolutely hate living here. I wouldn't commend this place to anybody. There's only one small place where you can get food, a little restaurant. The food is terrible. There's only one small inn, and the service is terrible. The bedding is very uncomfortable. I wouldn't wish this place on anybody. But it was late, so the traveler thought, well, I'll just have to endure. And so he went into the town, got dinner, and sure enough, stayed at the local inn. And the next day he hit the road, and he thought, boy, this was a terrible place. The people were really very unfriendly, and the food here was bad, and the service was bad, the hospitality in every way. And that was his impression as he left the town and hit the road. And in the weeks and months ahead, whenever he would tell people, if you're passing by, try not to stay in that little town. It's just not a nice place. Well, it was some weeks later that another traveler was passing by, and he met the old man on the outskirts of the village, and he asked him, again, a kind of similar situation. It's late. Can I get a meal here and a nice place to stay? And the old man totally changed the story for this traveler, and he told him, oh, this is a great town. I love living here. There's a great little restaurant in town. The food is great. There's a small little inn. It's really cozy and comfortable. All the people here are very hospitable, and they're friendly to strangers. I think you'll like this place. And so the traveler went into town and had dinner there, spent the night in the inn, and enjoyed all the hospitality of the people, thought it was the greatest little village he had ever visited. And as he hit the road, the days and months ahead, he told everybody about what a great town that place was. And, of course, the moral of the story is that expectations often inform and define our experience. That old man had put a certain mindset in those travelers before they ever went into the village, and it colored their entire experience. Life is sometimes like that. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that one of the reasons that often there is not the type of transformation taking place in the Christian life is because there is no expectation. Well, Paul makes it clear. We ought to expect change in the Christian life. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Paul challenges these believers to a changed life here in the 12th chapter. And it's important to understand where this challenge comes from. It comes based on the previous 11 chapters. And in the previous 11 chapters, the first 5 chapters is where Paul presents the plan of salvation, the clear doctrinal presentation of how a person actually gets saved, how he achieves a right standing before God, how he is justified before a holy God. But he only spends 5 chapters talking about salvation. He doesn't stop there. Why? Because the Christian life involves so much more than just getting saved. It involves so much more than just achieving a right standing with God. There's more to it than just being born again. And so from chapter 6 on, then Paul tells us not only about how a person is justified before God, but all the other stuff that ought to be involved in it. It involves union with the Savior. And more than that, conformity to the image of Christ, becoming actually Christ-like in our values and our attitudes and our lifestyle. He says it involves living life in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It involves, indeed, a total redemption of the person. A salvation that is complete. A salvation, therefore, not only of the soul, but of the spirit, yea, even of the body, and someday, all of creation. By His stripes we are healed. A healing that is not only spiritual, but physical as well, total and complete. Guaranteed to come. A complete salvation. Now, it is against this backdrop of a full orb salvation that then Paul, as he comes to the 12th chapter, makes his expectations known for these believers. And his expectations that there would be not merely external transformation. Well, you notice he speaks in the second verse here of a renewed mind. A different way of thinking. A whole different value system. A different set of priorities that we bring to life. This is more of an internal change. It's a change of our core identity within us. It involves no more carnality than fleshly living. You know, when a person gets saved and comes to faith in Christ, there are often some changes that are pretty immediate, changes that come right then at their point of salvation, and some other drastic changes that will come in the following weeks or months, maybe within the first year or two. Some of those things that had been struggles in his life as a lost person now are no longer the struggles. The drug addict finds freedom from his addiction to the drugs. He may stop drinking. He may stop smoking. He may gain victory over cursing and profanity. A lot of times, these are things that you'll find will come early on in the salvation experience of a saved person. But sad to say, far too often, some of those very noticeable aspects of his life, aspects of clean living, we could say, it come along and then it stops there. And there's no further growth or change. Far often, we're not seeing the type of transformation that Paul expected. And Paul expected more than just clean living. You know, far too often you have the believer who's been saved for years and she's still struggling with the issue of patience. He has proclaimed faith in Christ for years and yet he still has a terrible temper and dealing with the issue of anger. She still has absolutely wrong values and priorities when it comes to the issue of finances. And will not represent biblical values in the way she handles the material resources which God has entrusted to her care. He still struggles with the issue of punctuality. She still has a negative, complaining spirit, always just complaining about everything and muttering and grumbling under her breath about everything. He still has an unforgiving spirit, the type of person with, don't cross him or you'll end up on his list. And he'll never forget how you wronged him. You see, that's sheer carnality. And it ought not be in the life of the believer. Those are areas where progress ought to be being made. And Paul expects it. And that's why he doesn't just present the plan of salvation and then say, hey, there's going to be a change. He now says, I beseech you. You've got to become a transformed person on the inside. That's what I'm expecting of you Romans. I honestly believe one of the reasons that some believers do not change is because we are not holding up the expectation. It's simply not expected. We're not demanding it of ourselves. We're not demanding it of one another. We're not trying to move one another on to the next level. We're not trying to move one another up to higher ground, as the hymn says.
Amen.
You know, the protein movement, you know, some of their study materials we've used with our young people, they kind of have a philosophy, a general philosophical statement that kind of guides their materials. And it is the idea that you get what you honor. Now, this is material that deals with young people. And they say, but their philosophy is with young people, you get what you honor. But really, that's not just true with young people. That's with all people. That you get what you truly honor. We really expect more. We can get more. With young people, when you raise the level of expectation, when you demand more from them, you'll get more from them. If you expect nothing out of them, you get nothing from them. Well, that's true of human nature across the board. That when we raise the level of expectations, we get more of that. And it ought to be that among God's people, we raise the level of expectation. That we expect sanctification to be taking place.
Yes.
So one of the reasons that I believe there is no transformation, therefore, is that lack of expectation, which Paul everywhere communicates in the Scriptures. And sometimes I wonder if we're reading and not really paying attention to that. And I think there is a second reason. Sometimes there simply isn't the help there. I turn your attention to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. In this regard, it becomes clear as well that Paul expects that we need some help in this area. Galatians chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Galatians chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Paul writing here to a group of local churches scattered around the region of Galatia, sharing, because of their general geographic proximity, some common problems and issues. Paul writes to them in Galatians chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. He says, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, a few observations here from this brief selection from Paul's epistle to the Galatians. In verse 19, notice the last part of the verse, he speaks of Christ being formed in you. That word translated informed is it's really a form of the same word that we encountered back in Romans chapter 12, where he spoke of being transformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but being transformed. Once again, he introduces this concept of transformation. It's a spiritual transformation. It's that internal transformation, because it is actually Christ himself that more and more is becoming dominant. Christ himself within us, whose values we're seeing reflected in our lifestyle. So he speaks of this concept of transformation, and he expects it. Verse 18 makes it clear, he expects it even in his absence. Even when he's not there personally, he does expect transformation to be taking place. So there is the expectation, but beyond the expectation, notice again the wording of verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. He speaks of travailing in birth. That's an expression for hard work and effort, and it's painful. Just as childbirth is. But just as a mother endures the pain because of the joy of a new life coming into the world, Paul says, I'm working hard, and sometimes it's painful, it's labor, but I'm working. I'm actually putting forth a lot of effort to see some transformation take place in your life. Paul's position on this, therefore, is that sanctification doesn't just happen automatically. I can stand back passively and just watch believers start growing. It doesn't happen automatically. It does take some work and effort. Paul was there to try to help these believers along. And so it is. The Christian life is not intended by God to be lived in isolation. No man is an island unto himself. And this is why God has the concept of local churches, assemblies of believers, where we pull together for mutual edification, encouragement, and support. We are to be holding one another accountable and trying to be a help to one another. We are to hold our spouses accountable, our family members accountable. Our friends and fellow believers accountable. Hold your place here in Galatians chapter 4 for the moment. Also, would you look at a cross-reference with me in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, I think Paul presents the general ideal of how a local assembly of believers ought to be operating and what it's all about. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. In his epistle to the Colossians, the third chapter, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, two key elements here to Paul's command in the 16th verse. First of all, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You've got to be filled with the word of God. You've got to have the mind of Christ. You've got to learn to think as Christ does, and that happens only by having his word in your heart and mind. So let it dwell in you richly so that you genuinely have something worthwhile to say to your fellow believers. You know, the Christian life isn't one where we just kind of make it up. We don't go through life just kind of, well, what seems right to me? It just seemed like the right thing to say. I don't know. It just makes sense. You know, no, our guide is, thus saith the Lord. What the Bible clearly says. We don't just kind of make up what feels right to me. Now, that's how our society operates today. Increasingly, we have a postmodern society where truth is whatever you feel like it is. Increasingly today, you hear people speaking in terms of my truth and your truth. Well, that may be your truth, but that's not my truth. Which, of course, is absurd. There's just truth. There's not my truth and your truth. There's reality. There's absolute truth. Either it's true or it's not. It's not as if 2 plus 2 equals 4 for me, but if you want it to equal 5, it can. You can feel all day long like it equals 5, but it doesn't. And so, first of all, we need to make sure, therefore, that the Word of Christ is dwelling richly within us. So we're not just kind of going from the gut. I can't tell you how often it strikes me that people do just kind of go from the gut when we give them advice or counsel. So first of all, let's make sure the word of Christ is dwelling richly within us so we have something worthwhile to say. The second element of verse 16 is, now that your mind is filled with the scriptures, the word of Christ, teach and admonish one another. Be an encouragement to one another. And so provide that teaching. Teaching is positive instruction. Admonishment is more of a strong warning. That's kind of holding people accountable, holding our feet to the fire now and then. And saying, wait a minute, you claim to be a believer. You're not living right here. And so there's both the positive as well as the negative aspect of how we deal with one another. Encouraging and calling one another on the carpet. We ought to be doing that. So we are here to help one another. Now, turn your attention back to Galatians chapter 4. That because sanctification requires help from one another, Paul was trying to help the Galatians. He said that you Colossian believers ought to be helping one another. Well, that presupposes that you have to be willing to be helped. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, this is one of the problems that the Galatians were struggling with. Paul was trying to help them. But in Galatians 4, verse 16, he says this, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul says, "I'm just trying to help you. I'm telling you the truth, and you don't like it. You're treating me like the enemy because I'm just trying to help you." And sometimes people respond that way. You can't help somebody who doesn't want to be helped. So that presupposes that we are willing to accept help in our lives. So we recognize that our fellow believers have a commitment, an obligation to try to help us and to call us on the carpet, encourage us, and that we also will be responsive. And far too often, the flesh doesn't like to have others come along and rain on our carnal parade. Stop fussing at me for my bitterness. You know, he wronged me and I have a right to be bitter and, let me hold on to my bitterness just a little bit longer type of thing. You know, we don't want people holding us accountable. But that's one of the reasons that change doesn't take place, because there's not help. We're not truly looking out for family members and one another. And sometimes we're unwilling to be helped. So if I could suggest these two key reasons why change often doesn't take place in the Christian life as it should, in terms of getting rid of so much of that petty carnality that is there. One, no expectation. And number two, there's simply not enough help that is there. Now let us move on to consider what are the ramifications of this problem. When we're not really growing and changing and that transformation isn't taking place, what is the result? Well, bottom line, you could say it's going to be a minimal Christian experience. It's not going to be the abundant life that Christ spoke of. You get the kind of, I'm just glad to be saved kind of mentality. Some people just kind of settle in with just the assurance that I'm going to heaven, and thank goodness I don't have to worry about hell anymore. Got that issue settled. Got that issue checked off the checklist. And on we go from here on to other issues. Just glad to be saved. Well, that's not at all the biblical expectation. And it certainly is not what Christ had in mind when he called us to faith in him. I turn your attention to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses himself, his personal story, his experience as an example for the rest of us, what happened in his life and what he anticipated happening, and he says, really, this is a role model, what ought to be for all of us. Now, first, I draw your attention to the third chapter in Philippians, verses 8 through 9. In verses 8 through 9, the apostle says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, Paul here is really defining the salvation experience. This is how you actually get saved, and this is what happened in his life. Prior to his coming to faith in Christ, he was a self-righteous Pharisee, a very good, law-abiding man who prided himself in being such a moral, upright, upstanding citizen. And then he came to that point in his life where he realized that his own righteousness and his own goodness was absolutely worthless in the eyes of a holy God. And he had nothing to commend himself to that God, so he abandoned his own self-righteousness, and instead, he says, he embraced the righteousness that comes from God in verse 9. I want the righteousness of God instead of my own righteousness. And God, the Creator, the All-Holy One, gives me his righteousness as a gift to be received simply by faith. Now, that's salvation. We call that technically justification. That is whereby God justifies a person. That is, God in his court there in heaven puts down the gavel and says, you are just in my eyes. Even though technically you are a sinner, I charge to your account the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, and it is as if you've never sinned. That's salvation. That's how a person avoids going to hell. But Paul's experience didn't stop there. Paul doesn't say, okay, I got that matter right. I know I'm not, it's not self-righteousness. It's instead the imputed righteousness of Christ that I need. Settle that, and on we go. No, as it continues in verses 10 through 11, he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul here, again, speaks of this idea of transformation. You notice in the last part of verse 10, he speaks of being made conformable. That word here translated as made conformable really is that same word translated as transformed back in Rome, that we saw in Romans 12 and in Galatians chapter 4. We get to his epistle to the Philippians, and once again, Paul is thinking in terms of transformation, a real change in who I am as a person. And what does this involve? Well, he makes it clear in the first part of verse 10, knowing God, that I may know him, truly knowing him, personally, experientially, where I really know God instead of just knowing about God. I don't just know facts about God, I actually know him, the creator of the universe. And not only do I know him, but he speaks in verse 10 of knowing the power of his resurrection. I want a powerful and compelling life. The same power that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave, I want that to be the power by which I live my life. Let it be a power that draws and attracts people. Let it be a power that's compelling. I want people to look at me and say, there's something different about that person. I mean, there's just something different about him, and I like what's different about him. Paul said, I want that power to be evident and manifested in my life. And he also speaks of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I want to live a life that is so compelling that sometimes the world won't like it, and it will create a little friction, and then it will invite that type of suffering, and I'll know I'm in good company. Because it happened to Christ too. Paul's approach is, when you're doing something right, usually it creates friction. And I'll know I'm not really living right if there's not some friction being created. And so I want that experience too. I want the power of Christ. I want to know the sufferings of Christ. Because the same people who didn't like Christ shouldn't be liking me. Right. And so he said, there's just so much more that I want to experience. But all of this is going to be a reflection of a true transformation of who I am. The bottom line, he speaks of a transformation that involved the death of the self-life, the old self. And a resurrection to a newness of life. I'm like a whole new person that's come back from the dead. And so the illustration from nature is that, you know, the caterpillar enters the cocoon, and but emerges a butterfly. And so the Christian should enter the tomb and the sepulcher, figuratively, metaphorically speaking, and emerge a whole new person. But that means we cannot be satisfied with the status quo. If we're going to know that type of transformation in our values and in our core identity, then you can't just be glad to be saved. And that's why Paul didn't stop with his testimony in verses 8 and 9 and say, well, I learned self-righteousness didn't do it, and I found about the righteousness of Christ, end of story. No, just the beginning of a whole new life experience. He says, and here are my ambitions, to know the power of Christ and to know Him. But what's going to bring that change about? Precisely His lack of being satisfied with status quo. He wasn't glad just to be saved. As he continues in verses 12 through 15, here's how I expected this to become a reality in his life. Verses 12 through 15, he says this, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, is that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, rather, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, verse 12, Paul makes it clear that he has not yet attained to those ambitions. He yet envisions much more transformation taking place in his life. He was not satisfied, even though we see him as the great Apostle Paul. Paul said, there's so much change yet that needs to take place. I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. And so I keep pressing forward. And he uses an athletic metaphor here in verse 14 when he speaks of pressing toward the mark. The picture here is that of a runner racing for the finish line. I want to be the first to cross that finish line. And so I'm looking forward. I'm not looking back. A forward look, a forward thrust to my life, and there's much spiritual ambition, therefore. Now, he says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, the term here translated as perfect means not the perfect in the sense of sinless perfection, but the sense of maturity. You know, the believer who has reached a place of maturity in his Christian life. Now, you never reach that place where you arrive in total perfection. There is always more growth that can take place. But there should come a time and place where you become a solid, well-rounded, and mature believer who's made a lot of progress in this area of carnality, all that petty bickering and silly stuff, or you've gotten past that. And Paul says in verse 15, mature people are thus minded. In other words, that's how a mature Christian thinks. Mature believers are believers who aren't satisfied with the status quo. And you know the reason they got the maturity? That's why they became mature believers. Because they weren't glad just to be saved. Mature Christians got mature because they realized that salvation isn't just about a fire escape from hell. It's so much more. That's how they got to that place in life. Those that are just glad to be saved aren't going to be experiencing any transformation in their life. They've got to have this kind of spiritual ambition and recognize that there is so much more. And implicit in Paul's statement in verse 15 precisely is that there are believers like that who are not thus minded. He says, and if in anything you be otherwise minded. And the implication being, there are some believers that are just glad to be saved. And they're not striving for anything more. They're not pursuing transformation in their life. No wonder they're not experiencing it. They have no spiritual ambition. Now, if you've truly been born again, he says, God will reveal this to you. In other words, God's going to deal with you about that. Because remember, when you sign up for salvation, you signed up to become a changed person. That's what salvation is all about, to be saved from what you were, and that means you want to become a new person. And when you enter into that covenant with God, hey, that's a permanent binding covenant. When you signed up with God to become a changed person, God takes you at your word, and He has every intention of changing you. So then, if you start trying to go back in that agreement, He's going to deal with you about that. No, you said you repented. You said you didn't want to be that person anymore. So, now, if you're not spiritually ambitious, God's going to start challenging you and speaking to your heart about that. Now, if you claim to be a Christian and no change is taking place and God's not dealing with you about that lack of change, You're claiming to be a Christian, ring towel. Paul said, if you're otherwise minded, God's going to be dealing with you about that. So either you've got that ambition or you don't have the ambition, and if you don't have it, God should be dealing with you about it. Or you've never been born again. So that's ultimately, though, one of the ramifications is that I'm just glad to be saved, and it's a very minimal Christian experience that misses out so much of what God has in store for us. And then as a follow-up to that, you could say sometimes what happens is you get these believers as part of their minimal Christian experience, just kind of just glad to be saved type of thing. You get those who just kind of adopt a church culture as a substitute for real transformation. And this is a very subtle type of thing, but I believe I see it happen in many who profess the name of Christ, even in strong Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. They begin to conform to just a church culture. Either this comes from ignorance because they don't realize that there's so much more to salvation than just being born again. They don't realize that there's so much more that ought to be happening, and so it may be ignorance, or perhaps sometimes maybe some discouragement. We're not seeing the type of change that ought to be in my life. I thought that, you know, I was going to become this radically different person. Well, yeah, but it's a gradual process. And maybe sometimes people get discouraged, they feel like a failure, they latch on to something to show they're good Christians, and, you know, there's some change or some progress in my life, so here's kind of how I live now. And they begin to step into a church culture. Now, well, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, culture becomes like a, you know, it's a visible set of markings. Sometimes it involves outward visible aspects to kind of define it that set apart one culture from another. Kind of would define who's a part of the society, who's not a part of the society. Take back in the 1800s, the American Indians. You had the different tribes: Apaches, Cherokee, Comanche, and each with some of their different traditions. Maybe they would dress in some of different styles. They might have a different way of decorating their arrows. You know, the old cowboy movies, you see an arrow and a guy says, "That's a Comanche arrow." Well, how do we know that? Well, I guess because, you know, the style. And so you got these kind of visible markings. Maybe they wear their war paint differently. Now, those are some superficial things that kind of distinguish one tribe from the other. And, a church will have a type of culture, perhaps not so superficial, but nonetheless a culture, which in and of itself is not wrong, but the problem is when somebody adopts just that culture in place of true transformation and begins to masquerade, and that becomes a substitute for real growth and change in his life. You know, you have a church that has strong standards, and, you know, we want clean living from those who profess the name of Christ. We ask our members not to drink or smoke or gamble and curse, and so, well, okay, I can adopt to that lifestyle. And so they kind of adopt to that lifestyle and clean living, which in and of itself, we want you clean living. But, and maybe that's a good testimony for Christ, but is there any real growth in your heart? Are you living, or are we being godly people at home? Yeah, real nice. I'm glad you're not drinking and smoking, but how are you treating your wife? You know? I mean, are we truly changed people? Are we truly being Christ-like? Now that's an important consideration, too, and that's the problem. Too easy to accept some of these simple things. Maybe a commitment to a daily devotional time in the Word of God, which ought to be done, but it can almost become a checklist type of thing. Got to get in my 3 chapters today. I'll read 3 chapters of the Bible so I can say I read a little bit of the Bible every day, because that's what good Christians are supposed to do. Well, yeah, you should. You're not going to grow. Your mind isn't going to be filled with the mind of Christ if you're not reading His Word. But if it's almost a checklist fashion, we miss the point. You've often heard me talk about memorizing Scripture, and next week I'm going to revisit this issue a little bit. I see an important role for memorizing Scripture. But sometimes people have misquoted Psalm 119, where he talks about, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Almost as if just rote memory of Scripture is a protection against sinning. And that's not what the psalmist is saying. When he speaks of hiding God's word in your heart, he didn't say memorize, he said hide. The word hide means to treasure it up, to store it up as a special treasure. The psalmist is not saying memorizing Scripture will keep you from sinning. He is saying valuing Scripture is what will keep you. When you value what the Word of God says, I think sometimes we almost think it's a magic pill. Well, we'll raise up young people in church and we'll have them learn a bunch of Bible stories and all the Bible content and they'll memorize all these verses and then they'll be good Christian people. Hey, if those young people aren't internalizing that, if they don't value, they can memorize 1,000 verses in Sunday school. But if they don't value those verses, they're going to grow up and they're going to leave the church and they're going to live sinful lives, notwithstanding the fact that they memorized 1,000 verses and can quote them perfectly from memory. You see, it's too easy, though, to adopt to the external church culture. Those aren't bad things again, but it can become an easy substitute for true internal change. Strong fundamentalist churches that have a proper standing and understanding of the biblical teaching on the concept of holiness, of how that is expressed and separation from that which is unclean and unbiblical and separating and committing ourselves unto that which honors God, I believe, are often actually filled with members who do not really appreciate in their heart the principle of true holiness. They don't even understand why their church takes the stand it takes. They just kind of go along with it because that's what our church does, and it's the church I'm in, and I guess I'm okay with that. Give you an example of this. I knew of a church once that actually made a key philosophical change from the fundamentalist position to the new evangelical position. In terms of some of the core doctrines, the doctrines wouldn't have changed, but the whole philosophy of ministry changed. The whole philosophy of ministry. We're not talking minor stuff. Churches shouldn't split and have, you know, split a church over the color of the carpet and, again, all that petty stuff. But when you have a core philosophical difference that has a biblical basis, here's how we ought to be operating this ministry in a way that honors God, that's important stuff. And then I sat there and I watched in amazement as a pastor led a church from the fundamental philosophy of ministry to the new evangelical fundamental ministry, and I watched as all the members just with absolute ease made the transformation. When it was a fundamental church, I sounded and talked and acted and walked like a fundamentalist. When it became a new evangelical church, they were all talking and acting and singing like new evangelicals. I mean, they just, like a chameleon, they just changed colors. And I sat there and I thought to myself, is there no core to these people? Have you no core beliefs? Who are you on the inside? When you attended that fundamental church, why did you attend it? Because that's who you are on the inside? Because you believe holiness matters to God? And there are some churches that think holiness doesn't matter to God? Let's forget the holiness. Let's get all wrapped up in holiness. Let's not be so uptight about holy living. Hey, did you really care about that in your heart? Obviously, these people never got it. When they were attending a fundamental church, sounding and acting and walking and talking like fundamentalists, it was all external. It was not Christ being formed within them, informing the values that drove them. There's no core to them. Like, do you believe what you believe? We all just playing games here. Christianity ought to really believe it. If you're a fundamentalist, be one because you believe it. And at least have more respect for your new evangelical because you believe it. You think it's right, it's wrong, but at least respect the fact that you're one because you really believe it, not because you're a chameleon that just changes colors. This is what I'm talking about when I talk about Christians who adopt a church culture, how easily it is done. And it becomes a substitute for true transformation. I talk and look and act like the people in my church do. The question is, who am I really on the inside? Am I really growing and changing as a person? In Galatians chapter 4, I've seen your attention to Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Again, you'll see this was the problem with the Galatians. And Paul was speaking the truth to them, but the truth was a little uncomfortable, precisely because the truth was they needed the transforming grace of God in their life. God's grace was not a license to sin. It was the power to be transformed. And they didn't want that. They wanted something that was simpler. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, why they were so, you know, easily susceptible to false teachers coming in and offering an alternative message. In Galatians 4, verses 6 through 11, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Basically, what's he saying? Hey, the transforming grace of God's Spirit is coming to your heart and life. God wants to change who you are on the inside, and that's why he sent forth his Spirit into your heart, and it ought to become like Father, like Son. Well, he's your Father, you're his Son. You ought to start becoming like him by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. You ought to start acting like an heir of God. Instead, you don't want that internal transformation. You want something a whole lot easier, as he says in verse 10. Days and months and times and years. That's in other words, he's talking about religious rituals and ceremonies. It's a whole lot easier just to go through rituals and routines that don't really change who I am as a person. I can go to church and I can perform a ritual and a routine and feel all holy. Then I can go home and be the same person I was before. And I'm not a more respectful and obedient child to my parents. I don't honor my parents anymore before I went to church. After I get home from church than I did before. I'm not a husband who loves my wife and honors her anymore after church than before church. I didn't really change the person. I just did a ritual and a routine. And that's what the Galatians were becoming susceptible to. And Paul said, that's not what it's about. It's a life-changing grace, not just adopting to some culture. So that's one of the problems, though, when there's no transformation. You're going to accept a minimal Christian experience that boils down to this. I'm just glad to be saved. I got my fire escape from hell. And then you start adopting the church culture. And you're not really taking a good, honest look at your heart and soul and saying, am I, as a person, actually changing and becoming more Christ-like? Now, what's the solution? This morning I'll begin to introduce the solution. In a nutshell, I would say that a hint was found in Paul's athletic metaphor that we encountered back in his epistle to the Philippians, the third chapter, where he used the concept of running a race. I press toward the mark, that is, I'm pressing toward the finish line. In fact, you'll find athletic metaphors are common with the Apostle Paul. He liked athletics. He was interested in the Olympic contest. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 is an illustration where Paul sums up his life in athletic terms. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul, near the end of his life, knowing that he's expecting soon to die at the hands of the Romans, where he will be martyred, looks back at his life, and with a good conscience, he can say this in 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He said, I fought a good fight. He's using a boxing analogy, like a boxer in the ring. When he says, I finished my course, that's the race course. I finished the race. And so there's that athletic metaphor. And then back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, dealing with, the issue that we've seen with the Galatians, who aren't really getting this transforming grace of God concept in their lives. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, they started out well when he was there in person to minister among them, but then, like I said, they began susceptible to false teachers who were wanting to substitute external rituals for internal life change. And so in Galatians 5, 7, the apostle says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You were running well, but now you've got sidetracked. Now you're not running so well. And so it brings in this metaphor of a race. Let me give you one more illustration from the Scriptures. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Here again, we'll see a couple athletic metaphors. But implicit in here as well is, I think, a key solution to how we begin to get beyond some of the carnality in our lives and see some transformation. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul here is using athletic metaphors. You see in verse 24 and 25, he uses the idea of a race, running in a race. He says, there are only one true winner. You want to be a winner, so run like you want to be a winner so you can obtain the prize, the mastery. And then he also brings in the analogy of boxing in verse 26 and 27. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not just a shadow boxer. I can get out here with a real opponent, and I'm going to fight a good fight again. So it's the idea of the boxing again. But he also tells us in here what makes a person a good runner, if he's going to run in a race, or a good boxer. And let me kind of maybe illustrate it this way. Suppose that I told you that I wanted to enter a marathon, and I'm going to go run in a marathon. 26 miles. Now, if you know me, you know, in fact, I was talking about this before the service, I really don't exercise the way I should. But I'm going to get out there, and I'm going to run in the marathon. I'm going to win this marathon. And you'd look at me and say, well, you're crazy. You're so out of shape, Pastor Burkett. I mean, you know, you wouldn't even make it through the first mile. You'd be huffing and puffing, and you'd just fall down, and you'd collapse. Oh, but I'm going to try really hard, though. I'm going to do my best, but you don't understand. I'm going to run that marathon, and I'm going to win because I'm going to try really hard. And you'd look at me and you'd say, what? Well, you're crazy. You can try your hardest, but that's useless. You're out of shape. You can't just go out and run a marathon like this. I don't care how hard you try. Trying's not going to get it done. Suppose I told you I wanted to go to the Olympics and compete as a gymnast. Well, that's a real admirable goal. But I don't think you got what it takes, Pastor Burkett. Oh, but I'm going to try really hard. I will give it my best. And you're going to say, well, you can try all you want. It's not going to happen. You're not in shape. Now, if you're really serious about running a marathon, what do you need to do? You need to implement a strict regimen of training. You need to start preparing. Start today, and you need to give yourself a couple of years. I might need 2 or 3 years at least. To get in shape, you know, you need to start watching your diet, and you got to start running and start training, preparing. You might get, you know, somebody who really knows what they're doing to kind of be a coach. To coach you along the way how to do this, and you're going to build up to it, and with proper training and proper preparation, then you might be able to get out there and run a marathon. But without that training, you can try all day long, and you can do your best, but it's still not going to work. Now, Paul is saying this is a metaphor of the Christian life. It's not just competing. It's competing properly. Now, this is the problem with a lot of believers. Well, I want to do better. I'm trying really hard, and I'm still failing. Oh, yeah, you're like me running the marathon. I sit by and I watch these Christians saying, but I'm trying really hard. I'm going to run the marathon of the Christian life. I'm going to grow spiritually. And it ought to happen because I'm giving it my best. And then you get in your class in less than a mile. Because that's all you could do was try really hard. And the Apostle Paul says you need more than trying really hard. You need more than doing your best. You need training. You see, in verse 25, he speaks of being temperate. Now, every man who strives for the mastery, you want to win the gold. You want to go to the Olympics and win a race. The people who win are people who are temperate in all things. Now, the term I translated as temperance, that's the term that refers to a rigorous schedule and routine. And he says it governs all things. In other words, every aspect of their life, their diet and exercise. They don't just get up and run a race. Long before that race, there was a rigorous schedule. A lot of discipline, a lot of training. And then again in verse 27, with regard to being a boxer. If I'm going to be a good boxer who can go the rounds and go the distance and throw these punches, I've got to keep under my body. That expression, keep under my body, means, in other words, keep my body in subjection. Because my body's going to, you know, get tired of this rigorous diet and this rigorous routine of exercise and so forth. But you've got to be in control and you've got to be committed and you've got to train that body. Now, that's an important part of the Christian life. In the athletic realm, there's the old saying, no pain, no gain. Far too often in Christianity, I see Christians who want gain without any pain. I don't want to train. Well, yeah, you have to train. It's not trying hard. It's training spiritually. Let me say that again. It's not trying hard. It's training, spiritual training. A rigorous process of spiritual training is what leads to spiritual maturity in the Christian life, and we'll begin to root out some of that carnality that we deal with. Next week, I'm going to talk about what that spiritual training involves. But for now, let's let's summarize what we've seen. We've recognized that we fail to conquer carnality for two common reasons. One, there's often no expectation. We're just flat not expecting of one another and holding one another accountable. And secondly, no help. We're not helping one another, or sometimes we're not willing to be helped. And the result is a minimal Christian experience. The just glad to be saved mentality, adopting a church culture. Meanwhile, our core identity remains unchanged. And the solution is not trying hard, it's training. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and understand that indeed the calling of Christ is a calling to total and complete redemption of the whole person. Not just a fire escape from hell, it's a change in who we are. Our problem is who we are. Our problem is our sin nature. Our problem is the old self. And it is that that you came to save us from and to make us like your Son. And so when we enter the new covenant, when we sign our name on a dotted line, there is a process of change that we sign up for. But far too often then, we want to go back on that deal. And we're content not to have change. Or we get frustrated because we just try hard, recognizing that that's not doing the job when we need to be training spiritually. I pray for this assembly of believers that you will help us to have high expectations of ourselves and one another, that we will be committed to having our minds filled with the wisdom of Christ so that we can truly say and do helpful things in the lives of one another. And this we pray for your honor and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.